Been gone for 5 days, just Monday through Saturday, Friday, Saturday. It's always nice to come back and see that the locks haven't been changed, so that's always a good thing. If you need a Bible, as we get started, slip your hand up. We go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse here. Everybody ready? Good. Another act of worship, I believe, is when the Lord hears the pages of His Word turning. I believe that's music to His ear. So let's turn to, if you would, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. Lord willing, we're going to try to cover the whole chapter this morning because it's all one. It's all one parable. Jesus, in the third verse, says that this is a parable, singular. Even though there's three different parts of this parable, it's all one. So now that we have our Bibles open, let's open our hearts before the Lord, okay? Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for the blessing it is to have the freedom to sit here this morning and to worship you from our hearts and to, Lord, just dig into your word and learn of you, for you are lowly and meek and you give rest to our souls. And so may we just settle our hearts in this morning. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive what you have. And Lord, in the parable of the sower and the seed, you warned of having hard hearts or rocky soil or weeds. And I just pray, Lord, that we've done the gardening before we even got here this morning, that you would just plow up the fallow ground and that the rocks would be removed and the weeds would be gone that would choke out your word. Lord, that we would have good, rich soil, and that your word would be rooted deeply, the seed would be rooted deeply within our hearts, that we would bear much fruit. That's your desire, Lord, is that your children would bear much fruit. And so we pray, Lord, as the good shepherd, that you would feed your sheep this morning, as we anticipate what you have for us individually as well as corporately. And Lord, as I always pray, may this not just be another church service or a Bible study, but may it be a life-changing experience for each and every one of us. Would you do that, please? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First two verses this morning, and God's Word says this. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Thank you that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and always. He loves to break bread with sinners. You see, the breaking of bread is the most intimate form of fellowship that the church can have. The term in Greek is koinonia. And in those days, still when you go to the Middle East, they have these big like pita breads and they pass them around the table and you pull off a piece. And the Pharisees accused Jesus of becoming one with sinners and tax collectors because they felt that they were exchanging germs. Christian cooties, you know. If you're old enough to remember what a cootie is. Us old coots remember coots. So I don't know how I got off on that one, But anyway, that's what they were complaining about here. But notice last Sunday in Jesus' final statement in chapter 14, very simply he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Notice in the first verse, the group that was listening, those that the religious folk were complaining about, all the tax collectors. Yes, Jesus died for the IRS too. And the sinners drew near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So there were some folks in the crowd that were listening this day. All the tax collectors, all the sinners were drawing near to him. Everywhere you look in the Gospels, you see that sinners are drawn to Jesus Christ. Now, we as His ambassadors and representatives, would you say in your own personal life that sinners are drawn to you? Are you a sinner magnet, if you would? Paul tells the church at Corinth that such were some of you. And God did not save you and I because of our perfect state in which He saved us. Matter of fact, many of us in this room were a complete mess, weren't we? But I notice all through Scripture that lost sinners come to Jesus. Pharisees and scribes complain about Jesus. Lost sinners are attracted to Jesus, but the religious hierarchy are appalled by Jesus. Lost sinners, as we see here, respond to Jesus. Pharisees and scribes reject Him. And what a lesson for the church today. What is this church known for? Whether we like it or not, we're gaining a reputation by people. I oftentimes run into people, where do you fellowship? Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. And immediately something is said about this fellowship. And we're all gaining a reputation as the body of Christ. And I would hope that we would be just like Jesus, that sinners would be drawn to this place. You see, the religious community may reject Him. High society may refuse them, but Jesus always receives them. Luke 19:10, one of my favorite verses, tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. He is the initiator. He's the seeker. He's the Savior. And that's His ministry. And the first parable that we're going to look at, the first part of the parable, has to do with a sheep that is lost. How Jesus leaves the 99 and goes after the one which is lost. And so the key theme, if you would, if we put a theme on this chapter this morning, if I were Alex Trebek, I love Jeopardy, I would say that this category this morning has to do with things which are lost. We're going to see three examples of things which are lost. First of all, we'll see a lost sheep. Secondly, a lost coin. And thirdly, we will have a human example of a lost son. Three things which are lost wrapped up in one parable. And so it tells us there in the third verse that this is one parable. It's all drawn together in one. But the theme is the same. Things which are lost. And even though Bible translators have broken it into three parts, we have the superscriptions, those are the dark letters many of you have in the chapters. Those were added by the translators. And it's broken into three parts. This is one parable about three things which are lost, all ending with the same conclusion. And I love this. They're found. What a great way to conclude this chapter. Not only that, they all end with the same thing. They all end with great joy and great excitement when these things which are lost are found. Now, the purpose of this parable here this morning is in response to the statement that we find in verse 2 that says that the Pharisees complained. And so Jesus is going to respond to the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 2, to those who complained that Jesus not only received sinners, but He was actually breaking bread with them. He ate with them. Can you imagine that? Little do these religious leaders know that back in chapter 11, verse 37, you remember when Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house, a certain Pharisee's house, for dinner? And then in chapter 14, verse 1, after what had happened the first time, they actually invited Him back. And they broke bread with Him again. And little did they know that while He was eating with them, He was also eating with sinners. Why? Because Scripture tells us that we all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The recession has not affected the wages of sin. It's still death, no matter what the economy looks like. And we, all of us, have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And keep in mind, as I always say, God does not grade on a curve. He does not have the filthy five and the dirty dozen when it comes to sin. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. And sometimes we can take other people's sins and, man, they look like the filthy five or the dirty dozen. But when we do the same thing, it's like, well, that's not so bad. I just tripped up today. We have a way of doing that, don't we? And in doing so, we're acting just like the religious leaders that we see here in the second verse. Yet the only difference was this. The tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus. The self-righteous religious despised Him. And Jesus will make it very clear in this chapter that God welcomes and forgives repentant sinners. That's what this is all about. The lost, the found, and the rejoicing. And so verse 3 tells us that Jesus speaks this parable to them. So he spoke this parable to them saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus never gives up? He does not quit until he finds the one which has gone astray. And you know, that's good news for, I would say, every one of us in this room. Because I believe that every one of us has someone that we know and love that is lost. It could be in your immediate family. It could be in the family of God. None of us are exempt. And so the good news is this, is that our Lord, our Savior, our God does not give up until he finds them. And when he has found it, he says, where have you been? No, he doesn't do that. He actually lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. How do we respond? With the where have you been? Or with rejoicing that that one that has gone astray has been found? And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Wow. And what we know about sheep, they're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. And the very fact that the Lord compares us to sheep must tell us something. We stray, we wander, we're vulnerable. No defense system, if you would, out there from the big bad wolf. And so in the first section here, this first part of the parable, Jesus gives them an example of that which is very much familiar to the Jews in their culture. A familiar story. Sheep are prone to wander. The shepherd was responsible for each sheep. Each animal was dear to the shepherd's heart. As a matter of fact, no matter how many sheep the shepherd had, even at night when they would bed them down in the midst of even other flocks, when the shepherd would arise in the morning and call the sheep, they would recognize his voice and every one of his sheep would come to him. And that's why Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And for the other shepherds, when they called their sheep, they would come as well. And so isn't it wonderful that we can hear the voice of the good shepherd? And so Jesus says this, what man of you, speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, which of you would not leave the 99 and go after the one that has gone astray? You would all do the same, is what he's saying here. And no one quits until they find it, because the sheep were a very, very important part of the shepherd's life. And he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Rejoicing to the extent of even calling his friends. Calling them all of his friends, neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. When is the last time you lost something that brought such great joy to your heart when you found it that you called all your friends, your neighbors, your relatives? And this guy, the term is kahiro in the Greek for rejoicing. It means to be overflowing with cheer. This guy was really excited. And I believe this is a picture of our Lord and our Savior. Is that when he finds one of his lost sheep, that he rejoices. As a matter of fact, we'll see in a moment how not only does the shepherd rejoice, but the angels in heaven rejoice. Because it's really, really, really exciting when someone who is lost is found. Here the picture is that of a good shepherd, the Lord, going after the one that has gone astray, and the great joy that comes to him when one sheep repents and is found. But there's no joy. Notice, there's no joy to the other group, the 99 who feel they have no need of repentance. And again, the Lord is pointing at the Pharisees and the scribes that were sitting there. No joy. Why? Because religion cannot bring you joy. You ever been around religious people, if you would, that are not related to Jesus Christ? That are just going through religious ritual and motions and all of this stuff? I remember in our BC days, Tina and I were really looking for God. We thought, you know, God's got to be somewhere in the church, someplace. And there were some of the places we'd go and we'd sit down and we'd look to the left and, man, what's wrong with that guy? You know, I'm baptized in pickle juice. As if piety is not smiling, you know. And then you look in the other direction and go, man, that poor guy looks like he needs Tums, stomachache, or something going on there. But you know, when God drew us and saved us, He drew us to a place where the Word of the Lord was taught. And the Holy Spirit was moving. And Jesus Christ was the biggest name in the church. And you know, that's where we found great joy and great excitement, great freedom. We found that people were happy to be there. People loved each other. Why? Because they knew that they were lost. They knew that they were found. And that's where there was great joy. You know, the greatest place to find joy is where the greatest sinners who have been forgiven hang out. Because Jesus Himself, He said, He who has been forgiven much loves much. And when we can truly recognize how much we've been forgiven, we can't just help but love each other. And that's the greatest testimony, that we've been forgiven, that we've been found, that we've been saved. And the end result is always joy, isn't it? Where Jesus is, where Jesus' Word is taught, where there's forgiveness of sin, there is always joy, always. And just as we see here, there's joy in the finder, if you would, the shepherd. Joy in the person that's been found, the sheep. Joy in the heavens, we'll see that the angels rejoice. And there's also joy in the church. And I noticed that. There's a great joy and excitement when there's an invitation given and a person stands up and receives Christ. That is exciting. Why? Because, not because we count numbers. We don't do numbers here, okay? You're not a number. You're one who has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're His. You belong to Him. And there's great joy when one person, through the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, their life is changed for eternity. Forever and ever and ever. That's why people get so excited. Example number two of things that were lost is that of a silver coin. Look at verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which is lost, which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we can almost become numb to altar calls, if you would. And not recognize or realize that in the spiritual realm, that the angels marvel at every conversion. That there is great joy in heaven for every single person that receives Christ. I'm not just talking in church. Some of us have been saved a number of different places. On our face, on the bedroom floor, who knows? A friend of mine got saved in a beer truck. Low point in his life, he jumps in the beer truck, slams the door, the glove box opens, New Testament falls out. Full-blown alcoholic opens up the Bible, and right there it says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He gave his life to Jesus Christ right on the front seat of a beer truck. And he was instrumental leading me to Christ. Why? Because he tasted living water instead of Rocky Mountain spring water. Rocky Mountain spring water only left me thirstier. But the living water that flows through my soul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'll never thirst again. And so we see here this lady that lost these coins. And again, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees because they were very much familiar with what these 10 silver coins meant. And so Jesus uses this, a parable again of a physical example of a spiritual truth. They knew exactly what these 10 coins represented. Because when a young girl would be married, she would wear this headband with these 10 beautiful silver coins. And it was part of their custom and their culture. And so she would adorn herself in this beautiful gown with the headband and these 10 beautiful silver coins. And it often took years, I mean years, for the young bride to save these coins up. They were expensive, and oftentimes there was poverty. And to lose one could be compared with you ladies who are married losing the diamonds out of your wedding ring. Or even if there was some sort of arrangement, losing one of those diamonds out of the arrangement, and it just would not look the same from that point on. And you can imagine with these 10 beautiful silver coins, if one was missing, it just didn't look right. Not only that, it brought panic to the bride and fear and calamity. Why? Because not only were these 10 beautiful coins a treasure for them to remember that beautiful wedding day, not only was it monetarily, but also sentimentally, right? When Tina and I first got married, you know, it's like, here's your engagement ring, and here's your magnifying glass. But to her, it was like the Hope Diamond, right? And you girls go through the same thing. When ladies get engaged, men, they light up. Oh, you got to see my ring. And it's like, Tina, can I borrow your magnifying glass? No. But there's just that sentimental value, right? And what would happen? And I know some of you ladies, at one time, Tina even lost a little chip of her diamond as well. It was like, man, it was like the end of the world. And I can understand that. And I'm not being funny here. Because it has a lot of sentimental value, that day when the two became one flesh, and how beautiful it was. Same thing with this lady that would lose one of the coins. And Jesus says, what woman, as we would say today, wouldn't tear the house apart looking for the coin, modern terminology. Sweeping and searching and sweeping and searching, and the dustbuster and the dirt devil and all this stuff, not giving up until she finds it. And in those days, they would have to light an oil lamp to illuminate the room, and they would get this little oil lamp and look everywhere, high and low. Notice when she finds it. Verse 9, and when she found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which was lost. And again, there's that cheer and that excitement, that great joy, because this was special. It really was. She was rejoicing. Likewise, verse 10, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I bet oftentimes we don't think that the day you got saved, the day I got saved, we caused a scene in heaven. Yeah, we don't think of that oftentimes. We caused a scene. They were rejoicing and excitement, with all of heaven rejoicing when you got saved. Even in one of the songs we sang a moment ago about our name being on the lips of God. In the first service, when I first read it, I thought, it just moved my heart. I was brought to tears. My name on the lips of God? The very lips that Genesis chapter 1 tells us that spoke the heavens and the earth into creation, our name on those lips. Stop and think about that sometime. That God loves you so much that your name is on His lips. That should bring great rejoicing to your heart, no matter what you're going through. God loves you. He knows your name. Isn't it just part of a church list? Praise God. And here you're not that either. We're part of the body of Christ. He loves us. He never sleeps or slumbers. Can't take His eyes off of any of us. He loves us. So here's this lady rejoicing, and the angels in heaven rejoicing, when one sinner repents. That means to change direction. You see, in the first example of the lost sheep, to anyone else, the lost sheep was just considered rebellious, hopeless, went astray, deserve what you get, you know, helpless. But you know what? In the arms of the shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, that lamb is extremely valuable. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. But the devil is trying to make you and I feel as though we're worthless. Do you ever have that? I have that happen day in, day out. Who do you think you are? And sometimes I buy into that. But a tremendous price was paid for you. And your value is off the scale, number-wise, because God the Son became a man and came into this world and shed His blood for you. So don't buy the junk lie. Satan's going to tell you, you blew it today, you're worthless, same old stuff all over again. You know what? The Good Shepherd leaves the 99 and comes, looks for me. And we are valuable in His arms. And in the eyes of God, we're extremely valuable, bringing great joy to God and great joy to the angels in heaven. And the silver coin to be lost off of the strand of 10 that was worn as a headband. To someone finding that one coin, it wouldn't really be worth a whole lot, would it? And then all of a sudden, even the other 9 that were on the band, it's just like something's missing here. But you take that coin and you put it in the owner's hand, the hands of the Lord, you in His nail-scarred hands. Incredible, isn't it? The value that you have. Because He loves you and He gave His life for you. And that's why verse 10 says, likewise I say there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The lost, the found, the joy. And even though Jesus was speaking in a parable, a word picture to the Pharisees, you know what? These guys still didn't get the picture. But the tax collectors did, didn't they? And the IRS gets it. As far as Jesus is concerned, the sinners, they got it. They were lost, but now they're found. Referring to salvation. The joy, the angels of God rejoicing in heaven. Why? Because the religious consider these people worthless. And this is a heart check for the body of Christ. You ever look down on people? Get a life? Worthless, of no value. That's not looking at people through the eyes of the Lord. You see, what the religious consider worthless, Jesus considers worth dying for. And that means everybody. That's all inclusive. Whether they have received Him or not, He looks at them as worth dying for. What religious people consider loathing, Jesus Christ considers loving. And again, this is an attitude check for the body of Christ. Do we love people to life or do we beat them to death? What the religious hate, Jesus hugs. What the religious criticize, Jesus calls. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls everybody. Those that are driven off by religious judges are drawn to the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ. Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? It caused me to have an attitude check this week on the way that I look at people and society and what's going on in the nation and politics. And all. You know what? It's not up to me to straighten it out. Because change in America begins at my house. It doesn't begin at the White House. So get your eyes off the White House and get your eyes on your house and see if maybe there might need to be some work done there. Once we get the beam out of our eye and the Jim Beam out of your house, then you can tell them about the speck in their eye. Does that make sense? We need to get back to a love check. To love the lost instead of loathing the lost. With the religious hate, Jesus hugs. We're to be Christ-like. We are His representatives. We are His ambassadors. Third part of the parable, the human side. We've gone from a sheep to a coin to a son. You know, there's just something special about the love between a father and a son, would you say? And yes, there's a special love between a father and a daughter and a mother and a son and a mother and a daughter. But there is just something super special about the love between a father and a son. And that makes what Jesus Christ did for us even more incredible, doesn't it? That God would allow His Son to come into this world, seek and save the lost, pay the price that we could never pay, die a brutal death on the cross, rise on the third day. Anyway, this is traditionally known as the parable of the prodigal son. It says in big black letters there in your Bible in the superscriptions. But is it the prodigal son, if you're familiar with the story? Or is it the merciful father? Or how about the guy at the end? Oftentimes he goes unnoticed. We're going to talk a little bit about him this morning. He's the self-righteous sibling. He's got the biggest problem in the whole parable. Why? Because he is the only one in all of this story that has no joy. And you'll see why here in a moment. So we'll have a joy check as well. And in verse 11, then he, Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. This young man had me-itis. All about me. That's the philosophy of the world today. All about me. Everybody in the world's got I-itis. I. Me, myself, and I. And so what does the father do, the certain man with two sons? He divides their inheritance to the both of them, his livelihood, all that he had earned and saved and worked for. The sad thing about this first verse that oftentimes goes unnoticed is that inheritance was usually given after the father's death. And there was a problem here between the younger son and the father where he was saying, actually, I wish you were dead. Pretty sad, isn't it? We still have that problem in society today with rebellious young people and their parents. So what does he do? He doesn't say a word. He just divides to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The word prodigal in the original Greek means wasteful. To waste his possessions. Now that we know Christ, doesn't it break your heart to look back at the years that we wasted? Maybe some of you didn't, but I wasted 33 years. That's a long time to waste. I wish I could have those years back to live for Jesus Christ. And you young folks here, if you're a Christian, live your life for Jesus Christ because you will never, ever, ever regret it. Regret comes with not living our lives for Jesus Christ. Wasting our lives. And we were so foolish as to call it getting wasted. And many people today joke and laugh. And yeah, sometimes even Christians. Oh, I remember the good old days. They weren't good. They were old, but they weren't good. Wasted days and wasted nights. Freddie Fender, I think, did that one. Wasted. How sad. And to waste our possessions. And going after the things of the world that just bring nothing but emptiness, nothing but dryness, nothing but famine of the soul. How do I know that? Look at the next verse. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. You know, sometimes we say, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. You may not necessarily die after all your stuff's gone. But you know what? You will wake up one day with everything gone. If you live for yourself, if you live for me, you will wake up one day. And the worst part of this story is not the famine in the land, because God always provides our needs according to His riches and glory. The worst part of this story is that he had famine of the soul. He was empty. And how many of us wasted our lives going around looking for something to satisfy the soul? Him and his buddies, set him up, spending all his money, calling everybody honey. But yet wakes up one day with a famished soul, emptiness. And do you know that we live in a nation that is materially wealthy, but yet we have a nation of people with empty souls, famished souls, and they can't understand why. Because the television set says, if you drive this, or you live here, or you do that, then you will have true satisfaction in your life. Right? Don't they promise you that, oh man, this is really living. Is it really? Notice verse 15. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country. Here was a Jewish boy, Jewish young man, in a heathen land, a pagan land. And what does he do? He joins himself to the people there because he had nothing. And he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. You see, Jews were to have nothing to do with pigs, swine, unclean. And look where this guy ends up, in the pig pen. In the mire and the muck and the filth of the world. You know what the problem is here? Pigs belong in pig pens. Not sheep. And those that go astray and leave the 99, if you would, and go out into the muck and the mire that end up in the pig pen are the most miserable people on the planet. To be one of the good shepherd sheep and to be living in the midst of pigs is just like the lowest of the low. Then that's where he ends up. Notice verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods, carob pods, that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Feasting on pig slop? Give me a break. But you know what? That's what I did. Pods. Podweiser. Smoking a little pod, you know. The world stuff. Slop, pig slop. And there he is, eating with the swine. No one gave him any. Where were his friends? Where are all of his buddies? He used to party with him when he had the big bank account and the fat wallet and the nice ride. And you ever notice that? When you're up, man, everybody loves you. But when you end up in the pig pen, where are they? They all disappear, don't they? They go on to the next guy with the fat wallet. Party down with the lounge lizards and the barflies and the pods. I love the word but in Scripture. We find it in a number of places and it's like a hinge. Oftentimes we read just a tragic story and then the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, puts that one three-letter word in there, but. This is the turning point. For the sheep in the mire. Notice what happens. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants would have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And he's thinking back to the house of his father when the servants would be in the servants' quarters. Nice clean sheets and comfortable beds and good food. Even though it may have been what was left over at the king's table. And he begins to think, you know what? Even the servants in my father's house had it better than I had. But you know what? I love those six words. But when he came to himself. I believe that is the prayer of the heart of every person in this room that has a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. Lord, may they come to themselves. Lord, would you wake them up? I know people even now in my heart that are heavy. Lord, I pray that so-and-so would come to themselves and realize what they're missing out on. And guess what? This father's prayer was answered. And I believe your prayer is going to be answered. Because the Lord has already left the 99, hasn't He? He's already looking and He's nipping at their heels and He is not going to give up. And don't you give up either. Even though the devil's going to tell you that kid will never come back. Never come back. He's lost. He's done. But I know what the Bible says. And just pray that they would come to themselves. In order to do that, they have to come to the end of themselves, don't they? Just like we did. And my prayer is always, Lord, don't let it be too far. Don't let them have to go too far, Lord. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now notice the references made to himself. I. What does he say? I have sinned. Those are three important words, aren't they? That's what Paul meant when he said, godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. Now these talk shows will tell you, they'll give you candy-coated names for your sin. You don't have to take responsibility because you're a victim and you just play the blame game. You can find someone to blame your sin on. And you know what? You will continue on in your sin and in your misery and in the pig pen until you take responsible for your sin and let God take care of the rest. This is the turning point. This is the hinge. I have sinned. And I was the full-blown alcoholic, druggie, the whole thing. I'm not going to lay out a list, but let me tell you this. I can find a candy-coated name for all the things I did that the world will tell you, well, you're just a victim. And you know, it's either a disease, a deficit, or a disorder. You're not responsible. That's baloney. That's baloney because the Bible says that we are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the day that you take responsibility for your sin is the day that Jesus Christ will save your soul. But if you're going to buy into this humanistic philosophy, all of this psychology, baloney garbage, you will remain in your sin. And you will try to give God excuses when you get to the great white throne judgment, but God is not going to buy the lie. Father, I have sinned against you. Do you know that all sin is against God? Every sin is against God. And when we take it to Him and say, God, I have sinned against you and against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son, make me like one of your hired servants. The guy was broken and humble, and he would even come in through the servant's gate in the back. Lord, I don't even have to come in through the front door. I'll come in through the service entrance. And if you got a little cot somewhere, and throw me a couple of scraps, I'll be happy. Why? Because it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to live out there in all this luxury that's perishing. And he knew it. Why? Because he'd been there, he tried it, he experienced it, and it left him empty with famine of soul. Notice what he did. Again, he made the initiative. Number one, he took responsibility for his sin. Number two, he got up. He just didn't hang out there. He got up and got on his feet and he made the initial move towards his father. And he arose and came to his father. Now, I often tell you that I color code my Bible. Cool stuff I do in blue because blue's cool. This verse 20 is in blue because it is cool. This is so cool. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the original language tells us that he kissed him over and over and over and over. Dads, do you kiss your sons? My son's 30 years old now and I still kiss my son. My son's 30 years old and he lives over in Rancho Cucamonga now. Work moved him over there and hardly a day goes by when I don't at least send him a text and say, I love you. I love you. Same with my daughter. I love you. And then to this very day, I always kiss my son on the neck. You know, show your sons, dads, that you love them and your daughters and kids and grandkids. Why? Because no one promises you tomorrow. No one promises you tomorrow. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. You see, Dad waited and he prayed. And his heart was broken. I know the anguish and the sorrow and the grief that comes with the wayward child or grandchild or friend or whatever it might be. And we can see here that the father was waiting and watching over the horizon for that day when one day he would see his son coming over the horizon, when he would see his silhouette and he would know his son. And what did Dad do? I love this. He saw him a great way off, and guess what he did? He ran. He had compassion. He wasn't angry. He wasn't thinking, wait till I get my hands on you. Did you see what you did? Your inheritance, you blew it. Living in a pig pen. I saw all the pictures on Facebook. He ran and fell on his neck. Now, there's a Christian artist, I can't remember which one, Michael W. Smith or Stephen Curtis Chapman or somebody, actually wrote a song called When God Ran. And you know what? I really believe that God is running to you. That's my child. That's my son that I created. He was lost. But now he's headed home. He's in a great way off. In those days, it was undignified for a Jewish man to run. A wealthy Jewish man would not run in public. Why? Because they wore robes, a nice sash and all, sandals. This dad cinched up his robe, boogied. Here comes my son. Imagine that feeling. Those of you that have prodigals, don't you look forward to that day when you can run to them and fall on their neck and kiss them and tell you how much you love them? And you'll see here in a moment, dad doesn't lay out a list. You did this, you did that. The self-righteous sibling is the one that lays out a list, as we'll see here in a moment. But you know, dad does. Look. And the son said to him, Father, again, notice he takes responsibility. I sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And guess what? He didn't even get to finish. And what does the dad do? Does he turn to the son? No, look who the dad turns to. But the father said to his servants, wow, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Not one time does the dad mention what the son was into, where he's been, what he'd done. What good does that do? You know, the kid come back from the world just beat up as it was. You know, aren't we all pretty trashed when some of us come to know the Lord, just beat up by the world, and the last thing we need is somebody else to just finish us off? He repented. Father, I sinned against heaven and in your sight. Best robe speaks of our righteousness. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own self-righteousness. It's a sign of royalty. The ring is a signet ring, which gave him power and authority to buy and sell, whatever it might be. Sandals. You see, the servants in the house never wore sandals. They walked around barefooted. He put on some new huaraches. And the guy's going for it here. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Don't Christians, when they celebrate, love to eat? They don't call us Calorie Chapel for nothing. And we love to bring out the fatted calf. And here, let us eat and be merry. Notice, for this my son was dead and is alive. Again, he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. How exciting is that? You've heard my testimony about my brother. The day that I got saved, he looked me square in the eyes and says, we're done, man. He says, I liked you better when you were a drunk and a druggie. He says, I've lost my best friend today. And for 27 years, I prayed for him. And what a great joy it was when he told me on the golf course, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I didn't want to tell you over the phone or write you a letter, send you an email. I wanted to tell you in person that I've given my life to Jesus Christ. Great joy. Great. So I think we even killed the fatted calf that day. You know, medium rare on the fatted calf, please. Notice the story changes here now. Now his older son, verse 25, was in the field. He was out in left field, actually. And he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. I have to laugh. J. Vernon McGee, the old Baptist preacher. Somebody comes and says, Pastor, is it okay for Christians to dance? He says, some can, some can't. There's a lot of dancing in Scripture. I don't mind dancing. I'll move on from that one. But, you know, it's okay for Christians to dance, isn't it? And sing and rejoice and make merry. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. The guy didn't even go in the house. He calls one of the servants and says, what's going on in there? And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Notice his response. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Notice the grace and the mercy of the father, even with the pouting brother here, throwing a little tantrum. The dad comes out and pleads with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years. Now, this guy has a case of I-itis too here. Lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I never transgress your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Gosh. Now look what he does. He just lays out a list on his brother. But as soon as this son of yours, don't even call him my brother, this son of yours. Some of you parents do that. The wife, that son of yours, when they do something wrong, but when they do something great, oh, that's my son, that's my boy. This son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, and you have killed the fatted calf for him. How sad is this? You see, he boasts about never breaking any of the commandments. Is that true? What's the greatest commandment of all? Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He probably thought he kept all 10, but he missed the greatest of all, didn't he? That he would love his brother as himself. Devoured your livelihood with harlots, how sad. But you know what? We as Christians can do the same thing. As if God grades on a curve. Sometimes Christians say, they smoke. That guy over there smokes. And I go, what's coming out of your mouth is worse than cigarette smoke. It's gossip. Or do you know so-and-so drinks? Just give me a break. You know? How about you? Maybe you've never taken a smoke or a drink. You ever get angry at somebody? Angry in your heart towards a person's murder. You ever look at pornography? The silent sins? All of a sudden people begin to change their minds. Be very, very careful when you point the finger at someone, because three point back at you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when you begin to point at folks. And this son of yours. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. So, like I said, who is the only character we find in this whole chapter 15 that has no joy? This guy's bummed out. No joy. Why? Because keeping the law brings no joy. The law brings death. But the good news, the gospel, is the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. And he says it's right we should make merry and be glad. And I have to believe, I shared this in the first service, that maybe when the son left and went away, maybe the dad began to feed a calf. And knowing one day, we're going to have the fatted calf when he comes home. We're going to have a barbecue. Because the reference made to the fatted calf here is made a number of times as if they knew who the fatted calf was, this one particular calf. Make preparation for your prodigal to come home. I'm not saying go buy a cow. Don't have a cow. No. Make preparation. Believe God at His word. Didn't He say He's going to leave the 99 and bring the one back? But if you're not believing that, you're not making preparation for them to come home. I'll tell you what, when we pray, Lord, bring them to their senses, just like we see here in verse 17, God, come, have them come to themselves. Wake them up, Lord, that they would see that as I look at this story, isn't it wonderful, really wonderful, that what the son really wanted and needed, we're waiting for him all the time. The robe and the ring and the sandals and the fatted calf. He just took the long way around, didn't he? All that he needed was always there. Always there. But that's why I love the Old Testament, the children of Israel. It was an 11-day journey to the promised land, and it took them 40 years. And don't we do the same thing? Squander all of the years that the Lord gives us. But Scripture also tells us in the book of Joel that the Lord is able to restore all of the years that the locusts eat up. So begin to pray for these prodigals. Begin to intercede and say, Lord, bring them to their senses. And when they do come home, don't lay out a list. Love them. Run to them. Hug them. Kiss them on their neck. Because, even as we see here, my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. And folks then begin to make merry. That's what it's all about. Beautiful story. Feel as though I almost scratched the surface this morning. But you know what? Maybe there are some here today. Just as the old hymn says, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. Maybe the Lord is calling you here this morning. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Maybe you're weary. Maybe you've been beat up out there. Maybe, you know, you finally come to your senses. Finally came to yourself. The Lord wants you back. He loves you. He's been looking for you. He's been waiting for you. I just want to pray for you if that's you here this morning. We're not here to embarrass you. We're here to rejoice with the angels in heaven when one person comes back to the Lord. And if you just want prayer, you don't have to lay out where you've been, what you've done. Maybe we just need a recommitment today in our own personal lives. I'd like you to stand if you would like to pray. Just for us to pray for you. I'm already standing. I always, you know what? I recommit my life just about every day. I need it. And maybe you do too. Don't let your pride get in the way. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Nice to find a few honest people here this morning. Still got time if you want to stand. I just want to pray for you. Just recommit afresh to Jesus. And I'm included in this whole group. Lord, thank you for those that have stood today. Thank you, Lord, that there's always a way back. Thank you, Lord, that you see us, that you wait with great anticipation for us to come back, that you bid us to come to you, Lord. And I would pray in Jesus' name, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would just wash these people in your love. That they would know that you love them, have compassion on them. And even now, Lord, you're rejoicing in heaven. I pray that you would give them spiritual strength and power. That you would help them, Lord, just to stay on track. To get into your word and to stay in fellowship and to keep their hearts and lives clean, Lord. And to be thankful and to rejoice as we rejoice here this morning. As you've left the 99, Lord, and brought some sheep back. So just bless them, keep them, watch over them. Lord, baptize them fresh through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, you may be seated. God bless you all. And yes, I'm going to give an invitation. It's been laid out very clear. Jesus Christ loves you. He wants to save you. You're lost. And God wants you to be found today. And so if you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ and be saved, and to have all your sins forgiven, and to have your eternity changed forever, and cause the angels in heaven to rejoice even right now, I'd like you to stand to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Today is the day of salvation. Been running long enough. Come home. Anyone as we close. Do you know that you're saved? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful parable with all that we've seen. That which is lost and found and rejoicing. And I pray, Lord, even as we leave this place, We would be like those in the first verse. That we would hear You. That we'd be drawn close to You always, Lord. And that we would be unlike those in the second verse who complain and just religious and just dried up and empty. And I pray for this fellowship, Your church here, Lord, that You would just fill us afresh, full of Your peace and Your joy and Your love and all that You have, that we would leave this place with great joy and excitement, that people would wonder, what happened to You? We can just say, well, I've just been recharged by My Father and filled afresh with the Spirit of God. And Lord, let's just, I pray, as Your children, I pray that we would just be so filled with Your love that we would draw people and point them to You. Would You do that? We do pray for this valley. We pray for our nation. We pray for all that You're doing here. You haven't given up, Lord. You're still going after the 99. You're in control. Even when it looks as though the world is out of control, You are in control. And help us, Lord, just to rejoice and to be happy and to make merry. Even as we go to lunch today to have the fatted calf, Lord, may we just give thanks and rejoice in Your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand one more time, please. God bless you all.